What is grace? Grace is community. Grace is passion. Grace is for everyone.
Today we continue our series on forgiving what you can't forget. Lisa Terkerst and her New York Times bestseller is our guide on how to move on, make peace with painful memories, and create a life that's beautiful again. And I love that our pursuit in this is a life that is beautiful. That's what God calls us to, isn't it? The fullness of life and holding on to past hurts just doesn't get us there. We saw last week how forgiveness is not just a command from Jesus, but a first step in a process of forgiveness, a naming our hurts, offering forgiveness, and letting Jesus cover the rest gets us back on the road toward the life God wants for us. And now we continue with another thought for the journey of forgiveness. This one is all about the things we see and perceive in our hurt. Eric is going to read our scripture for today. It comes from the very beginning of the Bible. You very well may be familiar with it. That's because it has one of the bedrock ideas about how God made us as human beings. You might find it a bit surprising after such a contentious election season, but this really is what God thinks of us. God has spent the first several days, or what in Hebrew could be epochs or eons, creating the earth and heavens, light and darkness, water, sky, and land. Then we hear about the last few days of creation and the very crown of God's handiwork. Let's listen to the book of Genesis, chapter 1, verses 20 through 27. Hear now the word of the Lord.
And God said, "Let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the dome of the sky." So God created the great sea monsters and every living creature that moves of every kind with which the waters swarm, and every winged bird of every kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening, and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures of every kind, cattle and creeping things, and wild animals of the earth of every kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals of the earth of every kind, and cattle of every kind, and everything that creeps upon the ground of every kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make humankind in our image, according to your likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, and over the wild animals of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created humankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them.
And from Romans 5, verses 1 through 5, "Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand. And we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us." This is the word of the Lord for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord, make us an inclusive community passionately following Jesus Christ. Work in our hearts that we might grow in our capacity to love and forgive. Shift our view from darkness to light, that we may find you in your handiwork. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. It wasn't here at Grace United Methodist Church, but at a different church. It was announced that I was going to be the new pastor. The church was in difficult times, especially financially, and it largely came down to what was happening in the nursery school. Enrollment was down, and to add to the woes, the longtime director had just stepped down. The church decided that before I arrived as the new pastor, they wanted to have this issue taken care of. They gathered the staffing committee with no pastors involved and picked the new director. It was someone from the outside with the hope that this would give a boost to the nursery school program. The problem was it felt like an invasion. So many decisions were made without talking to the teachers or the parents. It didn't take long after I showed up that people were complaining to me about the problems over there. I started getting anonymous letters asking for me to save the nursery school. Enrollment continued to decline as families left the school a month or two into the year. And finally, the decision was made to pull the plug. The new director was simply not working out. The staffing committee gathered again, this time with me there, and talked through how this was going to happen. The question was, who is going to fire her? And everybody turned and looked at me. Now, this is a tough moment, not because I didn't want to do it, although something's probably off if you like firing people, but it was hard because I'm the pastor of the church. Some people don't want the pastor to be involved in those kinds of situations. They see the pastor as a spiritual guide, so these more earthly concerns should be handled by someone else. Others see the pastor as the CEO of the organization. It should be run the way the pastor says, so the pastor needs to get in there and get the work done, even if it's not pleasant. Well, we decided together how we would handle it, and just a few days later, I found myself sitting with the new nursery school director, sharing that she was let go from her position. It was rough in the short term, but a lot of people were relieved. Previous leaders stepped in, the families returned to the school, and within a year, the nursery school was profitable again. The church's financial problems were solved too. And yet some folks very much disagreed with the termination. This was actually a friend of someone in the church. They stuck their neck out to get her to apply for the job in the first place. And some people even blamed me because I was the one who said the words that she was being let go. Now, you might see in this story the different perspectives that someone might have. Some see the good, some see problems, and it's easy to declare one's own opinion as the right one. The way I see it is the truth, right? My perspective is reality. But is it really? Is what we see really the truth? There's a work of art called The Creation of Adam by Michelangelo. It's one of dozens of watercolor paintings on plaster in the Sistine Chapel in Italy. I have a copy of a small portion of it hanging in my office. It's meant to illustrate the story of creation from the Bible, and particularly the moment where God reaches out to Adam to give the spark of life. It reminds us we are all made in God's image. But there's something else a painting like that can teach us. Even though Michelangelo was standing on scaffolding, painting on a curved ceiling for this work, it illustrates something absolutely necessary in good art. It shows perspective. I mean, some parts of the hands look closer than others. It doesn't look flat. It's curved and provides depth. So overall, this art from 500 years ago looks almost real. It almost feels like you are looking at real hands and real people. Just this morning, I chatted with George, who went to Italy. He was in the Sistine Chapel and saw this beautiful work of art and how phenomenal everything there is. He said that the tour guide will tell you over and over, silencio, silencio. You have to appreciate this beautiful work of art. Art doesn't just recreate biblical stories, though. It's not just about making things look real. It can also be used to play with your perspective or even distort it. I think of some of the classic optical illusions like the Rubin vase. The way the drawing is done, you could either put the vase as front and center, or with a slight change of focus, you could see two faces looking at each other. You could even flip it back and forth, shifting perspective from one to the other. Your brain decides what is the most important part of this picture, and one person might see one thing and another sees something completely different. This doesn't just happen with our eyes either. You can find other kinds of examples too. There's something called the shepherd's tone that a musician taught me about years ago. Let's go ahead and play the audio on that and see if you notice anything strange about it. So the shepherd's tone almost sounds like it's going up and up and up, doesn't it? If you listen long enough, you might ask yourself, how high can that sound go? We track certain tones that go up, and as we do that, other tones are faded out and then faded in. We hardly even notice it as we keep tracking the sound that seems to be rising all without ever ending. See, your brain can create a simulation of the world that may or may not match the real thing. That might sound like something out of a movie, but it's not. That's neuroscience, the science of the brain. The brain receives input from our senses, such as sight, sound, and touch, and recreates that world in our mind. It can be an incredibly accurate recreation in your mind, but it's not always perfect. One way we know this is true is because sometimes people view the world in wildly divergent ways. Someone who is struggling with schizophrenia may hear voices in their head that the rest of us do not hear. Scientists have recently found that those who hear those voices appear to not have what's called corollary discharge. Their brains do not properly prepare the body to silence inner monologues. And because of this, they cannot distinguish between their own inner voice and the voice of others. That could dramatically impact the way a person views the world, couldn't it? So our perspective is part of that recreation of the world, sometimes accurate and sometimes not. If you've ever gotten hurt in a situation, it may have changed your perspective. You play football and you break a leg and you say, boy, I don't think I'm ever going to do that again because now football seems really dangerous. You might go into the city or spend time with a person and things go terribly wrong and you say, I'm not going into the city anymore or I'm never spending time with that person again. Did the city change? Is the person suddenly different from the day before? Or is it that our perspective has changed? I know we just went through a pretty brutal national election, and some people are feeling pretty stung by it all. Do you feel differently about our country before and after it? Nothing has actually changed yet. It's several months before the inauguration, but you might think about the nation in a new way. Our experiences, the stimuli we take in, creates a certain view of the world. But sometimes that view gets skewed. Sometimes we bring bias and hurt and a desire to protect ourselves from that pain into other areas of life. Sometimes we're even just fine in all these other areas, but this one thing we can't touch. It's too much. It's too painful. If you find yourself in that place, I want to invite you to consider a new way of being. The way God intended for you to live. In the first chapter of the book of Genesis, we hear about this radically different way of thinking about creation and humanity itself. In most cultures at that time, the gods were what was most important, and people were simply an afterthought. You see, this time and time again in other religious traditions, earth is formed out of the aftermath of destruction. People are the garbage of the gods, created purely as slave labor. They are considered worthless, and the rules for people reflect that. You know, the king, the rich, and intelligent are worthy of God, but just about everyone else does not matter. Genesis is totally different. Here, each part of creation is perfectly laid out and declared good. Each day builds on the last as the next thing in the created order increases in its complexity. Light, earth, oceans and planets, animals, and then finally humans. People are not an afterthought. People are the entire point of creating. And when humans are formed, God created them in his own image. We might hear that and think that means we look like God or God looks like Morgan Freeman, but that's not what's going on here. In the ancient world, an image was believed to carry the essence of the thing it represented. It didn't mean they looked the same or that the image could do what God did, but that the image would accomplish the work of the God. In the Bible, the word here is actually the same for an idol, a little carved statue of God. It wasn't that the carved idol was God, but through it, the God's will was done. A few chapters later in Genesis, it uses the same term again, this time of Adam and his son Seth. And maybe Seth looks like his dad, but the far more important point is that Seth is the same essence as his father and acts like him. When Adam is no longer on the earth, you know he will live on in his son. So what is it that God has passed on to humans? What is God's essence in us that is the image of God manifest in the world? It's our conscience, our self-awareness, and our spiritual discernment. These are the things that make us uniquely human and the tools we use to carry out God's will on this earth. But what happens when we hurt each other? When we don't listen to our conscience and ignore our spirituality? That's when we get off course and start seeing the world with a certain perspective that may or may not be lined up with reality. Our pain becomes the prism through which we see the world rather than the original image of God placed in each one of us. We need a right and healthy and healed perspective. I'd guess that most of us walk around and see people who we disagree with and dislike, people we hold grudges against and have ill will toward. That is not a healed perspective. The Imago Dei, the image of God, is not just for a spiritual leader or an exceptional human that everybody respects. It's for everyone. Every single person you meet has the image of God in them and the capacity to live in an extraordinary way. Now, that doesn't mean we should ignore when people do bad things, but we need to let go of the judgment and bias. We need to hold on to the reality that God created us to do great things. And just because someone isn't living up to their potential right now does not mean we deride them and drag them through the mud. It means we lift them up. It means we work to inspire and encourage them to experience the fullness of life God wants for all of us. The way we get there is through a changed perspective. When you view others negatively, you are holding on to the wrong thing. The pain we've experienced at the hands of others is not really about that person. It's about what we've allowed our pain to do to us and to make us believe. And you can change that. You can let go of the bitterness and the skewed perspective by looking at pain differently. Lisa Terkerst recommends this. She says, ask yourself, what would a healthy version of myself do in this situation? That's a powerful question, isn't it? Imagine you aren't carrying that pain, that bitterness anymore, and you are responding with love at the center of who you are. What does that response look like? She goes on, though. She encourages us to consider how our hurts can make us better people rather than worse. Think of all the people who have turned the most awful of situations into powerful testimonies of the power of God. I think of the college scholarships we give away every year. We've given hundreds of thousands of dollars away now, and much of that money came from people who lost a loved one, sometimes under tragic circumstances. Each person said, I want to bless someone. I want to turn this pain into something that brings beauty and life into the world. And so hundreds of students have gone forward to do good in this world because someone chose to turn their hurt and pain into something that would make others, other people, better. Now, I want to offer one more thought on finding that better, healthier perspective, and that's by checking in with people we care about on possible distortions we may have of the world. Now, this is a hard one to do. Often when we are hurt, one of the first things we do is try and justify ourselves. And to do that, we go and find other people, we tell them the story of what happened to us, and we wait for them to tell us that we are right, right? We were wronged by the other person. We work overtime gaining allies in our fight against the person who has wronged us. Well, guess what? The person who hurt you is probably doing the same thing with their friends, finding people who agree with them and validate their responses to you. A far healthier thing would be to give up that need to justify ourselves. Remember that you are a child of God, deeply and fully loved by God. What has already happened is over. And you don't need to justify your own behaviors or anyone else's. What we need is to correct the errors in how we see the world, to rid ourselves of bias and hurt and pain by offering forgiveness to yourself and to others. Let God deal with the rest as you grab onto the image with which God first formed you. The child of God with conscience, self-awareness, and spiritual discernment that can allow you to accomplish God's very will here on earth. Let's end with this. On August 11th, 2017, the world's oldest man passed away, just a month short of his 114th birthday, making him one of the 10 longest-lived men since modern record-keeping began. If you knew nothing else about him than this, you might expect to discover that he had led a peaceful life free of fear, grief, and danger. The truth is the opposite. The man in question was Yisrael Kristol, a Holocaust survivor, born in Poland in 1903. He survived for years in the Lodz ghetto and was then transported to Auschwitz. In this ghetto, his two children died, and then his wife was killed. When Auschwitz was liberated, he was a walking skeleton weighing a mere 82 pounds. He was the only member of his family to survive. He was raised as a religious Jew and stayed so all his life. When the war was over with his entire world destroyed, he married again, this time to another Holocaust survivor. They had children. They moved to Israel and lived in Haifa. There he began again setting up in the confectionery business as he had once done in Poland before the war. He made sweets and chocolate. He became an innovator. If you have ever had Israeli orange peel covered in chocolate or liqueur chocolates shaped like little bottles and covered with silver foil, you are enjoying one of the products that he originated. Those who knew him said he was a man with no bitterness in his soul. He wanted people to taste sweetness in life. Despite everything painful he went through, all he wanted to do was help people experience the good things in life. That's something like what God wants for us. We go through pain, yes, sometimes excruciating pain that may feel like it will never go away. But God reminds us we are his children. We are created in his image, and our pain is only for a little while. What lasts is God's kingdom, and we expand it more When we use those gifts God has placed inside us of conscience, self-awareness, and spirituality. Do what is right. Stay connected to yourself and consider what it means to be more than just mere flesh and blood. You are spirit. You have within you the goodness of God. And when you forgive another person, you allow it to pour out and create a new way of seeing the world, one full of love and wonder and life in its fullness. The very things God wants for all of us. Amen. Amen.
For everything happening at Grace, check out our website at gumc.org.